Well, I'm grateful again, as usual, to the worship team. Thank you for leading us into a mindset of focusing on the Lord. I'm going to point these things out a little bit. And here we are. There was some confusion, I think, because last week I preached from James 5, 13 to 20. This week I'm preaching from James 5, 13 to 20. What we did is we looked at one particular point last week. We are going to focus on a new point this week. But before we do that, this also means that this is the end of our series in James. So I'd like to take a moment to review where we've been. We've titled James Living Wisdom. But as we go chapter by chapter and we bring it to bear of what it was that we covered, you're going to see some themes that really show up there. So let's look at that review if we could. Starting in James chapter 1, there we are. We see that he focuses on trusting God in suffering. Now remember that the big theme of life is that we were made to be with God. That's why humans exist. So you can certainly say it's why we are here, wherever here might be. We're made to be with God. We're made to be like him. We're made to have a unique relationship with God that none of the rest of creation has, not even angels. That God made us to be with him and to be like him. So certainly James is going to employ in wisdom that when we're struggling in this life, and everyone does, Jesus told us in this world you will have great trouble. That's what sin causes. He says, stay with me. So we trust God in suffering, and then we see immediately there, as James in chapter 1 kind of gives us these bullet points that are going to show up the rest of the book, faith does things. If you say that you believe, then you will act on it. Faith works. That is not at odds with faith being belief without works, but faith produces works. We will always do what we believe. Remember that definition of belief is knowing something and it resulting in action. That's what belief is. We do what we believe, and one who is with God will always live according to what they know about him. James 2 reminds us to love people, that they're not just pawns. They're not components of life for us to use for our own benefit. People are the relational point horizontally, like God is the relational point vertically. It's why we're here. If you make some sort of move in life that sacrifices another person to move you somewhere else in life, you will regret that. It's fascinating. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it tells us that the deeds that we've done in life, and then he gives an analogy, are like gold and silver and precious stones and wood, hay, and stubble. And when we pass from this life into the next one and we stand before the refining fire, which is the Lord, if you've ever wondered what the fire of judgment is, it's God himself. It's not a place. It's not a furnace. It's the presence of God. It's truth. It's reality. Reality exposes everything. If God is light, what do you think the light is? It's his white-hot holiness. And it says that when we stand before God, our lives are presented before him, and they are sent through a fire, as it were. I believe that that is just merely the presence of God. It's like a person who really knows another person, and they can always tell when they're lying, or they can always tell when they're telling the truth. They can always tell how they feel. A spouse often can walk into a room, and their spouse will go, "What's wrong?" They didn't say anything. They didn't do anything. They just know. When you're close to someone, you just know. Well, what happens if you're close to everybody on an eternal level and you know everything? He knows it all. It's his presence. And it says that when we stand before him, our deeds will be presented through the fire, and that which is good for God, gold, silver, and precious stones, remains. It withstands the fire. That which is not is burned up. He comforts us there, Paul does in 1 Corinthians 3, and says, you shall still be saved, though, because maybe you or I might be worried about that. But the fascinating thing is the phrase that comes next. You shall still be saved, but so as by fire. I don't know what that means. But I do know what it means is that what we do in life matters. And I know without a shadow of a doubt, there have been times in my life, even since Christ, where I thought of myself instead of someone else first. And when I stand before him one day who thought of me and cared about me, even when I was an enemy, when I stand before him one day, I'll regret it. It won't condemn me. It won't be an identity of who I am in eternity, but I'll regret it. I'll know the love that I could have shown will be evident and obvious to me, and I'll know. And Christ will cleanse me from that refining fire will burn that up, but I'll know, and it matters, because life is about loving God and loving people. Well, James 3 tells us that one of the ways that we can live that out is to be careful how we speak. Words are powerful, and the only way we're going to speak well is if we are people who live in wisdom. We need it to do that well. Knowing when to keep our mouth shut. Knowing when to say words that will be a cooling salve to the wounds of a heart. I remember once I was sitting in a group of men, and a young man and his young wife had just lost a child to miscarriage. And he was sharing it with us at lunch. He's in his 20s. It's their child. It's not a glob of cells, it was their child. And he knew that the child was with the Lord. He knew that. But it hurt. Because they'd already begun to love him, because this is what God has done with his people, is he's made us have the ability to take part in life and then to love it like he does, to love people in ways that he does. That's our prayer, right? And he was missing this child. And as we were saying, oh, brother, I'm so sorry, right? One of the young men in the group said, I know that's hard. I'm just grateful that God has given us two wonderful children and we haven't had any problems. I wanted to go, you insensitive jerk. He just shared with us that he lost a child, and your response is, we did it. There's a part of me that before Jesus wanted to take him out behind the woodshed. I mean, I was like, come on. But see, this is how easily we struggle. If a person isn't able to live in wisdom, we can all say things that in the moment we go later, we go, what was I thinking? Because words are so powerful, and you can't take them back, like a bell that can't be unrung. And he says in James 3 to be very careful that if you're going to live in wisdom, you'll need to be with the Lord, and that's the only way that you'll speak well. Well, James 4 then brings us right back to that concept of loving people. Let's turn these mics off, Caleb. These ones up here, thank you. To love people and to focus on God's will. He lets us know that if we're going to live, we ought not just to say, I'm going to make this plan, that plan, or that plan. I got to tell you, the last 4 months has been a great reminder of that. We cannot just determine what the future will hold, can we? We know that. But like Jesus said to Thomas when he confessed him as Lord after his resurrection, you see because you believe, we know now that our plans aren't in our hands because they've all been changed. But what did he say to Thomas? Blessed are those who don't have to see and yet believe. May we know that when we make plans, because we were made to be the Lord, he's the sovereign, we say if the Lord's will, this what I'll do or that. In chapter 5, he tells us to beware of the corruption of wealth. Money is a very strong theme in Scripture. Being wealthy isn't wrong. It's not evil. It's not immoral. It's just dangerous. It can make you think that you have something that you don't. So he tells us to focus on the Lord and to stay with the Lord. That's wisdom. So as we enter our passage today in James 5, verses 13 to 20, what I want to do is to just kind of take the application of it now. I want us to see what it looks like when we live it out. Last week we just focused on elders. That's going to connect a little bit today to dads. But we're also going to look at how that fleshes itself out. So if you'll bring up our scripture verse for this morning so we can all read it together, we're going to read again in James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. Read with me. Or listen in. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. We thank God for his word. Well, this morning, as we talk about this passage, here is the phrase that I'd like to give you. Ministry represents God. If we're doing ministry at all, it should be doing what God wants us to do. And only the wise will do it well. That's to imply there are many people in leadership. There are many people in spiritual leadership. And there are some people who are doing that well. Any or all of us have failed at one point or another. And where we've failed, it's where we've left the wisdom of God and tried to do it on our own, in our own strength. Well, let me talk about where we're going this morning and give you a little outline. The first point that we're going to look at is the Lord is the source of our healing, in verses 13 to 16. We're going to see also that the Lord is the source of the power of prayer in verses 17 to 18. Finally, we're going to see that the Lord is the source of life. I'm hoping you're picking up on the theme there, on the theme. All right, so let's look at that first section. The Lord is the source of our healing in verses 13 to 16. In that particular passage, he says, is any one of you in trouble? Is any one of you happy? Is any one of you sick? There are three circumstances that he gives there. The one who is in trouble ought to pray. The one who is happy ought to praise. The one who is sick ought to get help. This is essentially what he says. And what you're going to find is direction, whatever is going on, you go to the Lord. If something in life is hard, we go to the Lord for direction, for comfort, for help, for whatever. If something in life is easy, we go to the Lord for direction, for help, for comfort, or whatever. And if something in the Lord in life is making us struggle, we go to the Lord, and that's where they lead us to elders. But I want you to notice before we do that, that there are some other passages. This propensity to pray when there's need is very common. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, it says this: and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Paul says, pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. The nature of these types of passages remind us that we cannot do it on our own, whatever it is. We need the Lord's help, even if it's just acknowledging that the Lord is in charge. We see one more, no more clearly than Philippians chapter 4, where there's a command, do not be anxious about anything. And that's that sounds almost like a man thing to say, right? I don't know if you ladies know it, but we men, generally speaking, have like an emotional toggle on our hip. We can just turn them off and on, it seems. Something happens, click, okay, whatever, I'm not upset. You know, we struggle with that, and it sounds like such a man thing to do that if someone is struggling emotionally or if they're anxious, just to say, stop, just don't be anxious, as if that would help. And it almost seems like this passage sounds that way, but I want you to listen to the rest of it. It's a command not to be anxious about anything, but rather replace it with this. In every situation, so whatever there is that you're anxious about, replace that with prayer, petition, and thanksgiving as you make your requests to God. The implication is what's true is that God is with you. And he's so with you that when you ask him for help, you can go ahead and say thank you because it's already coming. It may actually already be here. Now, as we'll see in a moment, the help may look different than you expect. Well, we don't have to worry as if we're on our own, as if that we're alone, or as if that we can be overcome. We can't, because God can't be overcome, and he's with us. He's our Father. He's the Good Shepherd. Now, to be clear, if we were on our own, well, we could be overcome 1,000 times over a day. Even the witty and the strong and the intelligent and the so-called powerful could be overcome at any moment. But in God's hands, we cannot. We cannot be overcome. And this is where I want to talk about when the passage tells us that if any of you are sick, and that's clearly translated, someone who's not just going through a tough time, like James had already mentioned, that people were being abused by those who are wealthy, people were being spoken of and slandered in ways, they were being overlooked in ways that they shouldn't have been, there was partiality being shown, and they weren't being cared for. Even if we struggle like that, okay, or even if things are going easily, things are going well, but then he says sick, and this is where a lot of self-confidence, this is where a lot of security quickly leaves us. If you lose a job, you almost always feel like I can go find another one. Notice what I said, I can. If a storm hits, you almost always think I can clean it up. If something happens and breaks in your home or breaks in your car, then you begin wondering, I don't know, but I can always find somebody. I can always go and get it. But when it comes to being sick, I'm the problem. It's me. There's something in me that I can't fix. And there are times that we almost go to a doctor and we think, okay, that I've done it. I've done the thing I should do. I went to the medical professional and then he's going to fix it because I went to him. And then we get the news, yeah, there's no fixing this. And oftentimes we are unstitched right there. And so when it comes to our health, sometimes we can struggle to a great degree that we lose all hope. And what the passage clearly tells us, if any of you is sick, they should call the elders of the church to pray over them. Anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, there are things in the Bible that we can oftentimes get confused. Rear your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he gets old, he won't depart from it. The Proverbs tell us these things, right? Those aren't promises. Those are the only way that it works, is what that is. We can't say if I raise my child up in the way they should go, they will never depart from it as a promise from Scripture, because the moment you think that, there are 1,000 faithful, godly parents who are standing in line to say, then what happened to my kid? Every individual person is a sinner, and the nature of an individual person's relationship with God and the sovereignty of God and the power of their sin and the consequences of their decisions is profoundly complex. It's not just a simple thing. If I have my children read the things they should read and say the things that they should say and see the things that they should see and go to the places that they should go, then everything is going to be fine. It will, but it may not look like it in the moment. For those parents who have wayward children who have gone astray, there's always hope. But the hope is only in the Lord. And this is the nature of why Paul, or why James, is telling them to do what they're going to do. Let me just take a quick little moment and talk back about elders again. Now, last week I spent a lot of time on that, only to say that elders are just like dads. Here on Father's Day, the question was given to me, are you going to do a Father's Day sermon? I'm like, no, I'm going to stay the course. Because it just happens to connect. Elders are just leaders in the church, and these are leaders who are essentially just good examples. If we were to go to, and I'll go there for you again, I did a little last week, I just want you to hear it again. If we were to look at the qualification of elders, you can find it in Titus chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, now the overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunk, not violent, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He manages his own household well, and he has proper respect, and no one has really anything against him. He shouldn't just be young and foolish. He should have some time and some wisdom to him and be in good reputation so he doesn't fall into the devil's trap. Now, if we were to take those qualifications and just think about them, hospitable, not violent, respectable, not a drunk, not given to the love of money. These are qualities that every Christian should have, right? It's not as though we look at pastors and go, well, look, I mean, I can live like the devil, but you can't. You'll lose your job. No, we all live that way. In fact, really the only difference, the only specific qualification for an elder then would apply to every Christian is they have to be able to teach the Word of God. And frankly, that's the only difference between the qualifications between an elder and a deacon. The deacon qualifications are identical, except for that one. So if their qualifications are generally the same thing that we all should be, do we take the syllogism the wrong way? Then everybody should be an elder. No. It just means the elders aren't really that special, except for they should be good examples. As a musician, I can play musical instruments, but if I'm going to teach them, I should be a good example of them. If I tell you you should practice, then I should practice. If I tell you you should focus on these things, then I ought to be able to do those things, then I ought to be able to focus. A, not just because I'm trying to avoid hypocrisy, because I need to understand, live in, and incarnate the nuances of what I'm telling you to do. There have been a lot of things that I was taught to do as a musician that I've realized were a waste of time. Because I've actually lived it out and realized that doesn't work. That's not helpful. This is why those who have a history and a gravity to walking with the Lord ought to be the only ones who are leading the people of the Lord because they've actually done it. There's a lot of theory. Now that we've professionalized the pulpit and the pastorate, there's a lot of theory out there of men who have not actually lived it. They've gone to seminary, they've gotten their degrees, they've got the pedigree, but they haven't suffered. They haven't remembered that it isn't about being a reverend, it's about being a father. It's about leading someone down a path that you yourself have gone, that you know they ought to go, that your goal and your passion in life is to lead people to the Lord because He's the only good, unfailing, unmoving, eternal, perfect Father that there is. And that's who they need. This is who we as dads ought to be. I've said it before. In a group, and I know our group may not be as large this morning, and I'll probably get a lot of agreement. I haven't always gotten a lot of agreement. In my opinion, I'll say it that way, man caves are satanic. If you have a place that you want to go that you've designed and you've decorated and you've filled with items so that you can get away from your family, you need to repent. Men are supposed to be pillars of the household. And pillars are not outlying engineered components. They're in the center of the home. They're present and they're available. If you're a man and you want to be left alone by your kids, you need to repent. The father is always listening. He's always there. He's always leading. He's always available. Our good and heavenly Father, in fact, because of the nature of His being, never sleeps, and He's always there for us. And if there's anyone in the household that ought to be caring for and leading and ought to be desperate to know the truth so they can lead their family to the truth, dads have that responsibility. And that's why the nature of who a household leader is the nature of who the household of God leader is. They're one and the same. Because they know that if someone were to come to them who was sick, and if they're walking with the Lord and they understand, why do people get sick? Why? Because of sin. Now, I'm not saying if you have a cold or if you have COVID or if you have cancer, it's because you've done something wrong and God is punishing you. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying, but sin broke our world. Sickness is just a subcategory of anything that's wrong. And why is anything wrong? Because of sin. It could be sin that you've committed. The Bible is very clear that God has killed people because of their sin. Struck Ananias and Sapphira dead on the spot. Paul has even said when he talks about taking the Lord's Supper that some have taken the Lord's Supper and are asleep or are ill because that God has made people suffer. He's punished them for sin. So it could be sin that you've committed, of course. We also know that in a practical level, the way the world works, if I sin against you, our relationship is going to be strained. It breaks things, it ruins things, it kills things. That's why we're warned of it. It brings forth death. But also it could be sin that's being committed against us. There are people who do awful things, and it can cause suffering in our life. And finally, it could just be because sin's in the world. Things are broken. So if anything is wrong, it's because of sin. Then if someone is sick, it's because of sin. And so the ultimate way to approach anything that's wrong is to first, not only, but first look at it from a spiritual nature. I am not saying that if someone's sick, they should just pray about it and not go to a doctor. No. But what I am saying is if you want to understand the root and you want to understand how to live wisely through the suffering of bodily sickness, you better look at it from the Lord's perspective. And a Christian who is a good example, who is wise, who is approached by another believer who is suffering, would know that. And when it says, go to them and they will anoint your head with oil, this is a physical action that is representative of what anointing would be. I think that we might could even think about Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside, leads me to green pasture beside streams of water. He comforts me. He makes my table before my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. The idea of anointing with oil in the ancient Middle Eastern world, oil was cleansing. It was used as soap. It was nourishing. It was a moisturizer and a helper. It was antiseptic. It was medicinal. They would drink it, and it was good. And when you anointed someone's head with oil, it gave the idea of, from their top down, it was like almost like a baptism of sense. It gave the idea that there are things in your life that are abundant, that are good. There is caring for you, and there is something or someone who is looking after you. To anoint someone's head with oil is this physical representation of the favor of and the care of and the love of God. This is why they would do it. But an elder who is walking with the Lord, who is wise, would know that healing looks very different at times. God heals in many ways. Sometimes he heals a person from the sickness. Sometimes he just takes it away. We'll talk about prayer in just a second. Sometimes we get confused. We'll say, I prayed to God and he answered it. And by that we mean he said yes. It's not a good way to approach prayer. Sometimes his answer is no. Paul prayed for whatever was his thorn in the side 3 times. And the Lord said no. We believe it was some sort of physical ailment. The Lord said no. My grace for you is sufficient. You don't need physical comfort. You need my grace. So sometimes the Lord will remove the disease and suffering, and sometimes he just provides the endurance to withstand it. And that's what he wants for us, and that's what we need, and that's what's good. And sometimes he just translates us from this life to the next. And that's how he heals. My own mother was in a hospital bed the last year of her life. She struggled. She had COPD and breathing issues, and it wasn't easy for her. And the moment she passed from this life, she was healed. No more sickness, no more pain, no more worry, no more lack of understanding, no more fears, no more anxiety, no more wondering, no more waiting. But unless a person understands how the Lord works, when a person comes to them for help, they may say all kinds of things that are not helpful because they're not true. At the end of the day, in any and all circumstances, people need to go to the Lord. And if someone is a leader, they would know to tell them that. They would know the thing you need most is God's truth, God's word. They would know the thing you need most is God's comfort. They would know the thing you need most is to follow God's will. That's where life is. I don't want you to just have my view unless my view points you to his view. In any and all circumstances, people need to go to the Lord. Well, if we think about that first concept I gave you, that ministry represents God, and only the wise do it well. The second thing that he mentions in verses 17 and 18 is that the Lord is the source of the power of prayer. The Lord is the source of the power of prayer. Now, this is a story that he gives us about Elijah. You can find it in 1 Kings 17 and 18. It's interesting because Elijah the prophet just kind of shows up on the spot. Many of us know his story, but he just kind of appears there. And because he does, one of the ways that the Lord is punishing the nation of Israel under the kingship of Ahab, who is not a good one, he's not one of the good kings, is to take away rain. You may remember hearing from John Payne a couple of weeks ago about what the latter rains mean, about what rain meant to the ancient Middle Eastern world. That was bountiful blessing because it brought about the crops and it brought about food, and God took away the rain for how long? 3.5 years. And then when God said, okay, now I want you to go before them and tell them, I'm going to give you the rain back. And the idea of this whole story is to show us that the prophet, all they did was say, thus says the Lord. Hey, I'm God's spokesman, and I want you to know that God has said this, and God is going to do that. And that's the nature of the prayers of Elijah, of the prophets. They wait, they commune with the Lord. When the Lord tells them what to say, they say it, and then they wait and do it again. It wasn't as though, and we can get confused, that Elijah was a mighty prayer warrior. And his prayers that were offered in faith, as we saw earlier in James, our passage today, availed much or had great power. And because he was who he was, his prayers were pretty big. I've actually had people come to me as a pastor and say, will you pray for me? Because I know your prayers are heard more by God than mine are. Well, that's not true. That's not true at all. If I'm a pastor, if I'm an elder, it's only because I've lived down a path and I've been qualified to be an example who's still a sinner, who can still fail, who's still just a man, who still has much the weaknesses and much the struggles that anybody else has. Only the Lord changes things and does things. Only he has power. And that's one of the first things I want to highlight. Let's talk about what prayer is. Speaking to God, living out a truth or a theology. That's what it is. Prayer is a relationship between us and our Heavenly Father. But what does prayer do and what does prayer not do? And I think we get confused a lot. There are a lot of fun, quippy phrases that we have about prayer that I don't think are helpful. First of all, prayer doesn't inform God of anything. At times, I think that we pray, so we'll say, Lord, there's this young man, and this is what's going on in his life. Now, I know part of the reason why we do that is because we're in group prayer, and we're just speaking out what we've just shared with one another. But God knows. Do we know that he knows? Do we know that when a child is ill, that God knew that that child was going to be ill before the child was born? That God knew the child was going to be ill at that moment in their life before their parents were born, before Adam was made, before God said, let there be light. He knows. In fact, he knows everything. Hebrews tells us there's nothing hidden from his sight. All reality lays exposed before the Lord. We don't inform him. And another thing that prayer does not do is make him or change his mind. He states very clearly through one of his prophets, Samuel, I am not a man, I don't change my mind. But there are times, I think, that we believe that if we pray a certain way or if we do something, that we will move God. Aquinas called God the unmoved mover. He is the fixed point of reality. Talk about a pillar at the center of reality that never moves, that upholds and moves and holds together all things. We don't change his mind. And I want you to think about that for a second. Because often we believe that because we prayed, God did something. He already knew what was going on. He already knew what needed to be done. He'd already determined what he was going to do. And we didn't move him around. We didn't change him. We might go then, why pray? And that immediately betrays our pragmatism. Well, if I can't accomplish anything, why would I get involved? Because we get to. Remember, I said prayer is speaking with our Heavenly Father. That's the right place to be. Prayer is incarnating and living out a truth. That's the right thing to do. But that doesn't mean that we change Him or make Him do anything. You may have heard the story of the unjust judge, the woman who would not leave him alone, kept knocking on the door saying, I need your help. And finally he came out and said, fine, if you'll just give me peace, I'll help you. And they think that's what God is about. And that is not the purpose of that parable. It's saying, even if leaders who are wicked and selfish and don't want to be bothered to do their job will even do their job, how much more will your Father who loves you and is never asleep and always wants to, how much more will He meet your needs? But it's not because we made Him, as if we could. Goodness sakes, what if we could move Him? What if we could change His mind? I mean, I might think it's okay for me to change His mind because, you know, I'm really smart and I'm really good. I might think that way. But don't let that guy change his mind. Well, why would I get to say that? And the moment I've said, what about that guy? Haven't I now become that guy? I mean, what if we could move Him? It's not who He is. It's not what prayer does. And prayer certainly doesn't become more effective due to circumstantial qualities like timing or quantity. We need everybody to pray at 2 o'clock. Is there anything wrong with praying during the moment of someone's surgery? Is there anything wrong with praying during the giving of God's word? No, there's nothing wrong with that. But please don't think that that affects God in a different way. Because it may betray that you think you can move Him. That if you didn't pray at 2 o'clock during the surgery, He wouldn't listen. He's always listening. God does not make us use incantation or false panderings to get His attention. He is not the nameless, faceless, caringless gods of the ages where we have to clap to wake them up or we have to offer them things before they will even listen to us. God is our Heavenly Father who's always with us and always listening and always caring. We say often that prayer changes things. If it does, it changes us. Not Him, not reality. How could it? Our prayers bring us to God. It changes us. As we're praying to God, we always finish as the wise person would, your will be done. And if your will is going to be hard, see, often we think things are either good or things are bad, and that's not true for the Christian. Things are either good or they are hard, but God never does bad things in our life. He never accomplishes that. And even if humans or the devil himself are trying to do bad things in our life, God is working it for good the whole time. So if God is allowing the hard to come into our life, if God is bringing the hard into our life, the prayer that says, thy will be done means, and Lord, should you say, my grace is sufficient, give me the strength to believe you, to trust you. To say when things are cripplingly difficult, you're a good, good Father. Prayers guide us through a troubled world, through the perspective of truth. I may not be able to see the good in a situation. I certainly may not feel the good in a situation, but I know what's true, that God is working good in the situation. So, if we think about a summary of that second point, the Lord is the source of the power of prayer. Prayers do not change God, they change us. And this is where someone praying would know that. And they would help a person to live in that. And I got to tell you, that's not easy. Because the loss that people experience hurt. It hurts. It's hard. It's heavy. And there are times where there are no words to bring comfort. There is just companionship. And there is just embracing. And there is just comfort. I got to tell you, please be thinking about the struggles that people are in these days. We're not allowed to touch one another. I've already had 2 or 3 people that I haven't seen them for months, and the moment they saw me, they're like, Rob, and they just hugged me. And I'm thinking, you're not supposed to be doing that right now, but it just comes out of us. We are connected to people physically. And imagine the people who need comfort right now, and there is no one to touch them. To place a hand on their shoulder, to embrace them and just hold them. The layers of struggles right now. As we pray, it allows us to remember that ministry represents God, and only the wise will do it well, like Elijah, like James. Well, finally, James 5, verses 19 and 20 tell us that the Lord is the source of life. So, hopefully you've gathered the pattern from this passage. The Lord is where healing is. The Lord is where power is, and the Lord is where life is. James says in verses 19 and 20, my brothers, which would include brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring them back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from their error will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. There's a lot of layers here. I just want to camp out on that word truth for just a second. The scripture says there is the truth. That's objective. That there is a reality of facts, there's a reality of design, there's a reality of function in this world that is just true. It's not up for debate. It's not found in self-identity or self-actuation. It's true. The reason why some people in life are so frantic, they're so frenetic, is because they're trying to do things their own way on their own. And it's become a cultural way. How many times have you caught yourself saying, you do you? Are you sure that that's wise advice? Is there such a thing as you doing you? Or is it you being you in the reality that is? Do I get to choose my own world and my own way? Do I even get to choose my own identity, or is it found in someone else who made me? And we keep encouraging and we keep lifting up people to do their own thing, go their own path, be their own person, be independent, spread their wings, say their own thing, stand against the world. Are you sure that's good advice? Because the scripture doesn't uphold that. The scripture upholds identity because God says, because God did, and because God is. I gotta tell you, there is no supporting value in you determining your own identity that moves around with the winds and waves of a shifting and ever-shifting culture. You wanna look the right way so that you can have value? Depends on what decade you're in. You wanna own the right things so that you can have value? Depends on what subculture you're in. You want to have the right political or pseudo-sexual confession so that you can have value, you can have a tribe, you can have a community? It depends on how they are today. It's not where our value is found. Our value is found in the creation of God, who knit us together in our mother's womb, who is truth. Jesus, when he was going away, he said, you will come to be with me. And his disciples says, we don't know how to get there. We don't know the way. And he says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the truth, he says. That in life, our culture will try to convince you that truth is relative. And it is not. There is a truth, and people wander away from it. There is a path, a road, a direction, and people get off the path. They leave the road. They go the wrong direction. That's why the word repentance, metanoia in Greek, literally means to turn around. You're walking the wrong direction. You turn your life around and walk the right direction, which, as a side note, may be hard because you've been actively walking the wrong direction for a long time, which means you're further away from the truth. It's going to take a little while to get back. There is such thing as objective truth, and people leave it, and that's where death comes from. Well, then he says that if you find someone in that case, get involved. If you see someone going the wrong way, love them. Is it time for a nudge? Is it time for a question? Is it time for a rebuke? Is it time for an exhortation? Is it time for an intervention? Get involved. It's fascinating to me how our world has become less and less involved. We say we care more and more. We're so open to people. Let me be clear about this. The reason why in the modern Western world that we say you ought to have the right to be anyone you choose to be and to do anything you choose to do isn't because we love someone else's freedom. It's because we love our own. Because when I say you get to do what you want to do, you have to say I get to do what I want to do. And it fascinates me how less we care. We create these illusory global villages and these illusory global confessions where we say we embrace everybody. We don't. Not really. Because if we embraced people, if we loved people, we would never let them walk down a path that's going to destroy them. When I was a younger man, just younger than you, Ming, and before I had my little ones that made their stands in life like your little one does. It's good, though. We like that strength, but we're like, right? I didn't notice children as much, but once we had Jacob and Ben came along, I started noticing things more. And it always fascinated me how often people at grocery stores would allow children to go the wrong way. What do I mean? They're at the checkout counter. Mom is, something's happened with getting the cart out and she's trying to make it work and she doesn't notice that the little one spills away and he heads for the front door. And I've literally seen people move out of their way and open the door for them. Oh, it's somebody else's kid. Just get out of the way. Don't get involved. It's like he's walking into the parking lot. I'm always like, grab the top of their head, gently turn them around. Hey, let's go back to mommy. Hey, buddy, going the wrong way, right? Are we not in a world that when people are struggling, when people are hurt, when accidents happen, the first thing in our mind is to pull our phone out and record it instead of get involved? That's one of the great cries of all of the videos that are exposing a lot of the issues. Why were you holding your phone? Get involved. Someone is hurting, someone has fallen, someone is dying, and you're making sure that you get it on YouTube before other people. This does not come from a world where we say we love everyone. It doesn't. And if you see someone who's left the way, get involved, because that is an act of love. What he says there, that love covers a multitude of sins so well, reflects what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, which is most likely derived from Proverbs 10. In 1 Peter 4, verse 7, Peter says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober of mind so that you may pray. Boy, he is not saying exactly what James is saying in this passage. And above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12 says that hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers all wrongs. People of God, people need the Lord. They need to know the truth. Doesn't mean you got to be a jerk when you're giving it to them, but they need to know what's right. There is no exercise of love, knowing that someone is wrong according to the objective word of God and allowing them to do it because you don't want to be conflictive. That's not love. That's cowardice. Doesn't mean you have to be a jerk when you say it, though. I have seen people labor over in prayer and labor over trying to figure out for months and months, how do I approach this, and can I hint here, and can I drop a seed there? Can I give a nudge there? Because they know the person is sensitive. But they're still willing to try. They're still willing to help do whatever they can. If you say you love a person, you'll do whatever it takes for them to be on the right path, the right way, living with the Lord unto happiness. If you say you love people, you want them to succeed. Because ministry represents God. If we say that we're doing ministry, if we say that we're co-workers, which I love about RCCC, I've never been in a church that called so many people co-workers, but that is so biblical. We know that God is getting all things done, but he allows us to co-labor with Christ. He allows us to be involved. He allows us to be with each other. This is good. If we say that we are co-workers, we have to recognize that we are extensions of God. If you want to help someone, you need to know the truth and drive them toward. If you want to help someone, you need to point them towards the Lord. If you want to help someone, you need to remind them and stand in the Lord. And the only way for you to do that is to be with the Lord. And that's not the point, so that you can be with God to help others. Nope. Be with God, because that's what he's called you to. And now all of a sudden, you are a help to others. Ministry represents God, but only the wise, only those who live in wisdom, only those who fear the Lord, who walk with the Lord, live well. So, that's really our big question as we end James. Will we live wisely? Will we do it? Well, then Proverbs would tell us to fear the Lord. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. When we're asked this question, whether or not we will live wisely, Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom. Don't worry about the details. It's not your business. Don't say, if I don't get this done in my life, it won't get done. It's not a call to irresponsibility. It's a call to doing your job and knowing that God's doing his. Jesus tells us, if you seek first the kingdom, all the other things are added to you. That's why we don't need to be anxious. We don't need to worry. We don't need to be afraid. Not if we're with him. If we ask the question, will we live wisely? Then we will know that the point of life is to love God and to love people. All the law could be wrapped up in that. All the type A rule keepers, the list is actually pretty small. Just love God and love people. The thing that you're doing, do you have to stop loving someone to do it? Then don't do it. The thing that you're doing, is it an exercise of true love found in the truth of God's word? Then keep doing it. Love God first and love people. But the question is always on us. Will we do it? Will we live wisely? Will we stay with him? Let's pray.